To Hosea chapter 7. Now we continue in 7:11 to the end of the chapter, verse 16. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves, they rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword. Because of the insolence of their tongue, this shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Love, grace, promise, devotion, divinity, holiness, maternity, ascension, purification, hopefulness are the most popular reference of dove symbolism. Not included among these is Hosea's simile of the silly dove, without understanding, or as the text has it, without heart. Now, while the image of the unflipped pancake that we investigated last week in verse 8 signified Israel becoming useless before God, the dove now highlights the folly of Israel's foreign policies, which inevitably led to destruction. The motif of the foolish or silly dove is introduced in verse 11 and 12. Verses 13 and 16 then expand on this theme by rendering this folly in terms of flagrant ingratitude to God and tell us why God's judgment on his people was so very well deserved. Indeed, the language is intensely personal, for we hear God's own voice complaining about the sins of his people. With a barrage of personal pronouns showing God to be the object of the people's faithless actions. They have strayed from me. They have rebelled against me. They speak lies against me. They do not cry to me. They rebel against me. They devise evil against, or they think evil of me. If a human being would say these words, would we not hear deepest disappointment, emotional distress, and yes, furious anger? And notwithstanding the perennial danger of bringing God down to our level, we mustn't be afraid of hearing these words at face value. This is a divine testimony. Keep in mind, please, that the foremost of all metaphors in the book of Hosea, the most graphic of all metaphors in the book of Hosea, is that of marriage. God's wife is breaking the covenant by playing the whore. And should the husband be stoic about it, even if his name is Yahweh, God Almighty? Quite to the contrary. He is venting his disappointment. He is venting his frustration over his people who ought to have been a holy people, separate and distinguishable from the nations. But they were, if they ever had been, they were no longer. God is grieved. And yes, God is angry when his people act the way that Israel did. I've heard it said that we ought not to speak of anger with God as the subject and God's people as the object. Believe me only this, if you wish to hear my own testimony. I've studied the Bible long enough to know that God's anger does still apply to God's people. Now, that needs to be explained, to be sure. God is not angry with you, period, when you stray from him. What we need to get away from is the idea that God's anger is always destructive. God's anger is holy. That means it can be destructive, as it will be, for example, on the day of judgment, the last day. It will be a day of wrath without remedy. But God's anger with regards to you, his people, is not destructive. It is constructive. Because God is able to do something about the cause for anger and thus removes the offense. His anger justifies. His anger is furious, yes, but it also sets you free. Now, this text is primarily about Israel. It's analytical of Israel and not God, and therefore our main point of effort will be on expounding the simile of the silly dove in verses 11 and 12. Imagine then a dove. A dove alarmed by a bird of prey hovering over it. She doesn't have enough sense to stay in or at least near her house where she would be safe. But she is fluttering about in rabid fashion, going in this direction and then in another to seek for rest or security. Thus with Israel. Instead of remaining under the wings of Yahweh, where Israel would have been saved at all times, under any circumstances, they courted Egypt for protection from Assyria, or they courted Assyria for protection from Egypt, or they courted both of them at the same time so as to be left alone. The folly of this was twofold. First, hoping for security under the wings of rapacious birds like Assyria or Egypt, who had their own designs on the region. They didn't care for Israel or any other nation. Was like courting the favor of Satan or seeking asylum at the devil's own doorsteps. And little girl, what are you doing here? But even more perplexing than this was the notion that they actually believed that this diplomacy, this idolatrous diplomacy, could land them beyond the range or the reach of providential sway that covers everything that happens in this world, past, present, and future. As the Proverbs are used to saying, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not go unpunished. Or as Peter says, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Hence God, the cosmic fowler, spreads his net. And he captures the silly dove. He brings her down like birds of the heavens. The net translates into captivity and eventual exile, brought about by the very power whose favor Israel tried to curry, is Syria. Caught in the net of the fowler, Israel was to see the truth that this was in accord with the terms of the ancient covenant, that they had brought this upon themselves. And an allusion to the covenantal curses is found in verse 12, where God speaks of disciplining them. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. The report, or Hebrew, the Shema, the report refers to the covenant that existed between God and Israel. In particular, the Deuteronomic curses that were pronounced in case of infraction or breaking the covenant. The ultimate evil of these Deuteronomic or covenantal curses was exile. In other words, the full weight of the curse of the covenant in its final historical outworking anticipated a dramatic reversal of Israel's fortune. They would once again be reduced to a nation of slaves, ridiculed by the Gentiles. Like a gambler who loses all his money in reckless speculations, Israel would be stripped naked and they would be without shelter. And thus Moses concludes this section on the covenantal curses in Deuteronomy 28 in verse 68. This is the very conclusion to the listing of the curses. Yahweh will bring you back in ships to Egypt. A way that I had promised you, you shall never go again. And there, you will sell yourself as male and female slaves to your enemies. But there will be no buyer, because Israel would be like a broken vessel that no one desires. There actually never was a deportation to Egypt, not even to speak of a naval deportation in ships. But the language conveys an imagery, and the imagery speaks of a reversal of fortune. The imagery communicates the total undoing of Israel in a reverse exodus, that is the exile. And it's quite possible, therefore, that Hosea had this Moses covenantal curse in mind when in 7:16 he says, "This will be your derision in Egypt." The language alludes to the nation's history in Egypt, the house of bondage. And it may intimate that God's people will soon become reacquainted with this experience, the experience of being a nation of slaves. Okay. Why, brothers and sisters, why did it have to come this far? And why did they not listen to the warnings, Hosea being one among many voices? And why did they call to Egypt or go to Assyria? When you meditate on the history of national Israel in the Old Testament, in the light of total biblical truth, the whole counsel of God, the folly of sin becomes staggering. It is as though the nation was resigned to an inescapable death wish. I want to die. And God says, why do you want to die? Hans Fallada's shocking novel, Der Trinker, The Drinker, was published in 1950 after the death of the author and is largely considered autobiographical. It tells the sad, sad tale of the decline of the pharmacist Erwin Sommer, Erwin Sommer, if you will. Erwin is a pharmacist and his business is going well for many years. He is an established person in the community. But slowly, inevitably it seems, his business is floundering and he begins to drown his sorrow in alcohol. His wife soon discovers his drinking habits, but even though she appeals to him for reform, all of these pleadings fall on deaf ears. And as Erwin's condition continues to worsen, his wife organizes a forced admission to a sanatorium. But he escapes and almost kills himself through intoxication. He is being readmitted to the sanatorium, and he stays dry for a long period of time, but he is only a shadow of his former self. And when he hears that his wife had an affair with his most dreaded competitor in business, the drinker returns to drinking, this time with a vengeance. He consumes pure alcohol, 100% ethanol from his station at the office, and ruins whatever is left of his existence, as if he had a covenant with death. Well, ladies and gentlemen, the same question, isn't it? Why? Was there no better way? Was that the best that Erwin could have done? You ought to know that in God's vocabulary, the fool, call him the silly dove, the fool and the sinner are convertible terms. Human souls flutter about like silly birds, with no sense of their irreversible loss, no security, no peace, no repose, no resting place, all the while seeking for it here and there in whatever gives them temporary relief. Caught in the net of his own devices, the human creature is ruined. Although made in the image of God, although made like God, and in all of creation you will not see another creature or anything like man so close to God. The person that you see is as close to God as you will ever see someone or anything in this creation. And yet, the human creature is ruined because he never turns to God in earnest, and indeed he cannot. Not without the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. In some cases, yes, like in Erwin Sommer's, for example, the decline is rapid and the ravages of sin are more evident than in other cases. But in the end, all human beings travel the same road. All human beings who live without the presence of God in this world, who live without Christ, live like short-sighted, silly doves, whose destiny, you know, is to be taken in the net of the fowler. Living without God is an attempt at the impossible. It cannot be done. It cannot succeed. We cannot rest in ourselves. Why? Because we were never made to be self-sufficient, so it cannot work. But neither can we rest in another creature or a leader, political or religious. We cannot rest in some other thing, an idea or a religion, because it constantly proves a false and treacherous support. Besides, life without the living God has no aim, and the human soul is smitten with restlessness until the end of its days on earth. Its movements remain erratic and vague. The wicked are like the troubled sea. It cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says Yahweh, to the wicked. The wicked are you and me. The wicked are like silly doves fluttering about, fluttering here and there for security and never finding repose, while the net is spread over them. But if we are not to be silly doves, how can we practice the presence of God? How can we remain in God, remain in Christ? We begin with a simple exercise in seeing the glory of God Almighty, the greatness of God. George Carver neither knew the name of his father nor the date of his birth, but he was born during the time of the Civil War, well over 100 years ago. He was one of the first colored professors in this country. Among his most trusted friends were President Ford and Mahatma Gandhi. And by human standards, this man made something of himself. Yes, he did. And yet Carver maintained, "I am nothing." As the anecdote goes, Carver went into the woods for his morning prayers. "Lord, why did you make the world? You ask for too much. Ask for something smaller. Why then, Lord, did you make man? Little man, you still ask for more than you can grasp. Ask for something smaller. Why then did you make the peanut? This is your greatness. That is why." King David wanted to build a house for Yahweh, but God corrected his good intentions, saying, "You will not build a house for me. I will build a house for you." And you cannot do anything for God, but he does everything for you. And God is not present when we seek to draw him into our own designs, as if we could contain the greatness of God. But God is present. God is here, where we are drawn into his designs, his person, his plan. God is present where we lose ourselves in him. And then, and only then, does our life take on eternal significance and divine glory. Then, as the Apostle Paul used to say, we shine as lights in a dark world, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Our life is not a personal quest for success, prosperity, advancements, the better life. Our life, listen, brothers and sisters, lest you have forgotten, our life is a quest for God, who is everything to us. God, who is everything to us. God, in whom we have everything. Is this your life? Is that how you feel? Is that what occurs to you when you get up in the morning, or when you live through the day? Or how was it this past week? Did it govern the way you went about your business, or your work at home, school, preparations for this or that? The reason why Israel failed to see this, the greatness of God, the glory of God, the reason why Israel failed to see this is the reason why we so often fail to rest in Him, rest in His presence. And we have picked up so many shoulds. I really should have this. We really need this, do we not? Before we can take any further steps, we need to have this. And we have become sophisticated. We have become layered with sophistication, theological and spiritual as well, so that we can no longer see how short-sighted we have become and how blind to the most simple truth of all. But when we become childlike enough to be trustful and in this sense innocent, when we become childlike enough to be trustful and in this sense innocent, we can begin to learn, sense, grasp what it means to rest in Him, to rest in His presence. When we are sold out to a Father, a God and Father, whose love secures us completely, without fail, then we can rest. We can begin to learn what it means to rest in Him. And we can become honest enough to talk to God about these things and to say, Lord, I want You to make me feel loved because I don't. I want You to make me feel secure. I don't feel secure, Father. Father, I want You to show me that You love me, because I feel unlovable, and I know I am such. And in His mercy, in God's mercy, He gives us words, the words of people who have trodden this path before you and I existed, psalmists and prophets, whose cries we are to hear in order to own them. One such cry, for example, is, Lord, please show me that You love me. Protect me. Keep me from evil. Psalm 18, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From His temple, He heard my voice, and my cry to Him came before His ears. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my foe and from those who hated me. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. Can you hear the psalmist's voice crying, Lord, make me feel loved. Let me know that I am loved. Protect me. And another cry, Lord, please let me know that I am appreciated. Let me know that Your eye is on me for good. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. That means that He will make you feel secure with His love. The Lord your God will rejoice over you with loud singing. God comes to us as a loving parent, as a father delighting in his child. And another cry, Lord, please, pick me out. Show me that I am special. That is, show me that I am important to You. Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and steadfast love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. Do you hear David? Do you hear these words? The cry that they imply is, Lord, pick me out. Show me that I'm special. Let me know how important I am to you. And you know that this is what our children ask of us. You know this. They want to know that your eye is on them for good. They want to know that you appreciate them, that you love them, and thereby making them secure, feel secure. Emotionally, spiritually, in every sense of the word. That's what children ask of their parents, and they have every right to ask this of their parents, because it is by God's design that these things are so. And these, beloved, are the innermost cries of the psalmist, of the prophets. These are the innermost cries of God's children. And all our needs are supplied in the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. And if we own this word of the gospel, then we gain a sense, gradually, yes, but we gain a sense of his greatness, of his glory, of his unfailing love, and of his presence here within us. And it is this presence that we must practice, remaining in Christ every day of our lives, keeping in touch with the Father every minute of our existence. And the only requirement is that, having seen his greatness, having seen his glory, we place all of our confidence in him, in Christ. Abandon all other concerns. Throw overboard all the works that you do as a means to an end. God is your end. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. God is your reward. Nothing less. Therefore, adore him, praise him. There are so many ways that we can thank him. So why not begin? He is waiting for you. He wants to hear from you. We have such a short time to live, and our days are numbered, so that we should spend the rest of our days on earth with him. And you say, yeah, but I have a job, I have a family to feed, I have a family to raise, I have business to conduct. Even sickness and pain and difficulties become easier when we are with him. Even the greatest of pleasures, or the absence of pain or sickness, or dealing with unpleasant people, as we all do from day to day, leave us joyless and empty without him. But train yourself unto godliness. Train yourself to offer your heart to him at every moment. And if you forget to do so, do it then. And if you fail, continue. Continue to offer your heart to him every moment, all the time. And go with faith, love, and humility. And gradual change will begin to occur within you. If only we knew how much we need his grace, we would never lose touch with him. If we understood this, if we knew
And while it is true that we will only fully understand what it means to be saved by grace, namely that salvation is of the Lord in heaven, it will only be then that we will fully understand it. We want to remain in His presence in this life already. We want to practice His presence. This is a training ground for what is to come. And if you compete for the crown, this is what you will do. Practice His presence. Make a commitment never to deliberately stray from His presence, to live the rest of your days with Him, in His presence. Do it simply because you love Him. And He will be with you. And He will make it more than worth your while. And if you fail, and if you fall, and you will, then offer your heart to Him again, and again, and again. Respond immediately by offering your heart to Him again, trusting in the perfect merits of Christ, knowing that nothing, neither you nor any other creature in all creation can separate you from the perfect love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can. Know beyond all doubt that He is here within you. And rest in His presence. You can say to the Father, "Father, I am yours. Do with me as you please." And He will return to your heart. His presence will be with you in the form of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You must know that He is within you, that He lives within the depth of your soul, no matter what you do, no matter what people do to you, no matter what happens to you, He lives within your soul. And understand what treasures Christ wills to open up to you as He promises to come to you and to make His room or His dwelling place with you, communicating Himself to you. He wants to open this treasure to you. He is waiting for you. There's no need to be anxious to find it, the treasure. And you do not need to worry about where to look for it because you've already found it. If you have found Him or if He has found you, He is present, brothers and sisters. Therefore, practice His presence. Why be a silly dove? Why call to Egypt or go to Assyria when He is here? Let's pray. Our Father, You are our shield and our exceedingly great reward, our treasure. And You have promised to open this treasure to us, that Christ will communicate Himself to us, and that He will do this when we give ourselves wholly and continually to Him and when we sell out to Him. Father, we ask You to move us into this frame of mind, that by Your Holy Spirit You would fan into flame the fire, the holy fire of God. For we love and adore You, and we confess that our life is meaningless without You. So we cry to You and we ask You to draw near to us as we draw near to You, practicing the very presence of God, who always lived among His people in Old Testament times, in the tabernacle and in the temple, even though with separation, who now lives in us by the Holy Spirit and has made us a temple of the Holy Spirit and a dwelling place of God. So let us come, O Lord, and let us worship You and be with you and spend the rest of our days, the remaining time here on earth, with our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.